The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Thank you, choir. Appreciate them. I told them before the service how much I appreciate them continually serving our church, even during this season as we continue to look for a worship leader to lead. They continue to be faithful in leading us. Amen? Thankful for them. Before we stand to read the text, let me just thank you again. I meant to mention this during the announcement. Appropriate time, though, to do it right after the offering. We voted on our new budget last week, and that passed. But in addition to that, we had our first fruits offering, and around $75,000 the church gave towards that first fruits. We just praise the Lord, I do, constantly for the faithfulness of this church in giving to the ministry. And that ranks up there with one of our highest givings that we've ever had in giving for first fruits. Praise the Lord for that, that He enables us to be able to be faithful givers. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's turn to Romans 14, and let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. We're finishing up chapter 14 this morning, beginning in verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It instructs us in every area of life. It is profitable for rebuke and reproof and correction, training in righteousness. Pray this morning that this important text would do those very things in our life by the power and the work of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's argued that repetition is essential in good teaching. That if you want people to retain what they learn, then you need to repeat things. Most teachers and speakers say, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them, and then review. Some people, though, they don't like repetition. They feel if they heard it once, they got it. But again, most teachers think repetition is necessary. See how I repeated that, right? And if you spend much time reading Paul, you know he repeated things. In fact, Scripture repeats many things. The book of Deuteronomy is a repetition. I would say if something's repeated, it shows how much we need to hear it. One pastor said, and I'll quote what he said, he said, if God tells us something once, we should pay attention because it's God speaking. But when God said something twice or even three times, he said, surely we should stop whatever we're doing, focus our minds, seize upon every word, memorize what's being said, ponder its meaning, and strive to apply it to every aspect of our lives. And in Romans 14, verses 13 to 23, in fact, I would even say all the way back to verse 4 through 23, there's clear repetition. Paul's not rambling, he's intentional about it. So we're going to see a lot of parallels today. We're going to see a parallel between verses 4 to 12 and verses 22 to 23. But look at the text here and see the parallels between 13 and 18 that we studied last week and 19 to 23 that we examined today. Look at verse 13 to 21, the parallel there, not causing our brother to stumble. A parallel between 14 and in verse 20, nothing is defiled, all things are clean. The parallel between verse 15 and again in verse 20, don't destroy, don't tear down. The parallel between verse 16 and verse 20 again, don't let liberty be used for evil in both of those verses. And then in verse 17 and 19, you have kingdom is peace and pursue things that make for peace. So Paul has an important repetition here, But there is a different emphasis between 13 and 18 and even 14 all the way down to 18 and 19 to 23. In fact, verses 13 to 18 that we examined last Sunday give the principles for practicing Christian freedom regarding non-essential matters. And then verses 19 to 23 apply these principles. Now, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen to that sermon so you can get those principles firmly fixed in your mind, because those principles are what drive what we're going to look at today. But let me quickly review the two principles Paul gave. First, in verses 13 to 15, determine to never lead your brethren to sin. So he gives that principle. Flaunting your freedom could cause a brother to join in and violate his conscience, which would be sin for him. And then second, in verses 15 to 18, he gave this principle: behave in light of eternal kingdom blessings, not for external earthly pleasures. Be willing to lovingly sacrifice your freedoms, because God's kingdom is not about external earthly pleasures, but is about eternal kingdom blessings that include righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 19. So then, very strong transition here. So then, all that's been said before is now gathered up in a strong concluding appeal. And he's going to say, in matters of conscience, willingly sacrifice your freedoms for the edification of your brothers. Willingly sacrifice your freedoms for the edification of your brothers. So look first of all at verse 19. He says, pursue peace. And this the structure of this particular passage is driven by three commands. The first command is in verse 19, pursue peace with an edification of your brother. So pursue two things. Pursue peace with an edification of your brother. So since the kingdom of God is about peace, Paul gives a command to make a general application in verse 19. As a general rule, we should work to pursue and preserve peace with one another in the church so that our actions edify one another. Now, this is the general positive principle goal that should govern what we do. The positive goal that should govern what we do. Don't let your actions toward your brothers and sisters be insensitive or careless. Pursue things that lead to peace in the church and building up of other believers. We foster peace in the church by making the edification of others a priority. Now, Paul's not saying that we should seek peace at all costs. Paul didn't do that. We don't ignore false teaching. We don't ignore openly sinful behavior or matters that oppose sound doctrine. Those things themselves are destructive to biblical peace, and they aren't edifying. And Paul was more than willing to disturb the peace, so to speak. He did that with Peter in confronting such an issue in the book of Galatians. James chapter 3 and verse 17 says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable. So there is no peace with biblical peace without biblical purity. It's neither peaceable nor edifying to overlook sin or wrong doctrine. But Romans 14 is not addressing central issues of doctrine. It addresses non-essential issues that are matters of conscience. And remember, there were two groups. There were the strong in confidence that believed they could do a certain thing in Rome, a certain behavior, and there was weak in confidence. And we'll talk again what that involved in a moment, but he's talking about personal convictions about things that Scripture is either silent or unclear about. But still yet, Paul gives a general application that should govern our desires and our speech and our actions with one another. Never divide the church over non-essential matters. Rather, pursue things, he says, that lead to peace and edification, the building up of others. Now, the word pursue there is not a passive concept. You don't pursue something accidentally or unintentionally. This is the same verb, by the way, that Paul uses in chapter 12 and verse 14 of Romans to describe the actions of those who persecute you. It's the very same verb for persecute. They pursue you with the intention to harm you, those who persecute. That's the pursuit that they have. So we have got to go after peace and edification with the same determination, the same intentionality as a persecutor goes after hurting someone. Does that make sense? He says, pursue them or pursue this. Determine to pursue things that will lead to peace and edify the church. Now, through the years, peace has been disrupted in churches for extremely meaningless things or relatively unimportant things that have not edified the church but torn it down. This has been in church history. We know some of these things. If you grew up in church, you may have seen or heard of such things where Christians split over the color of the carpet. This has actually happened. Not here that I know of, but it's happened in churches. I don't know about the other either, but I've seen Christians argue about whether having a Christmas tree in the church should be done or not. These type of things, splitting over that. But one major issue in churches in the past have been opinions about the style of music in the worship service. Now, I would say that if you want a good history of that, you probably could talk to Dallas Holm. I bet he could tell you some of the history of churches that have fought over that topic. And what some churches did when it came to music was divide the church up by different styles of music. I remember one church that had what they called a classical service, and they had another contemporary service, and this one particular church even had a country music service in order to keep the peace. Don't come and ask me where that is, because I don't want you going to the country music service, okay? But there's a difference between avoiding conflict and pursuing peace. You can divide everybody up into their groups to avoid conflict, but that doesn't pursue peace, nor does it edify the body. Paul's solution for the church at Rome would have never been to have a meat-eater service and a non-meat-eater service so that you could, oh, now we have manufactured peace. We're called to accept one another. That's the very principle he begins with in this chapter in verses 1 to 3, to accept one another, and that requires pursuing peace and edifying the body. This is why when I came here as pastor that we moved away from a traditional music service and a contemporary service to have one type of service. Now, I can tell you, and some people in this room could as well, that were here, that caused conflict. But it was actually pursuing peace and seeking to edify the body, which in the end it did. For one thing, traditional and contemporary services divide the church along age lines. And so we had one service that would be totally one age group and one service another when there was this division. But the church is meant to be an intergenerational family where we all come together, young and old, to accept one another and unite in the truths of the gospel. So we made truth central to worship and worked to compromise on style. So no matter what the style was, if it wasn't truthful, we got rid of it and we made sure that everything we were singing to the best of our ability reflected the truth of Scripture. Therefore, as we seek to accept one another in the church, even with differing opinions over non-essential matters, we're always to make it a priority to pursue things that make for peace and will edify the body. So that's Paul's first general command. Then he moves from a general application to a specific application in verses 20 and 21. Look in the text there. Here's his second command. Don't tear down God's work in a brother with your freedom. Or you could say, don't use your freedom to tear down God's work in a brother. There he says, don't tear down the work of God. Now, that's the flip side of the positive command to pursue things that build up one another that we see in verse 19. And in the context of what was going on in the church at Rome, Paul's warning, he's warning those who were strong in confidence about eating meat that their actions could seriously damage the church by leading the weak in confidence to violate their conscience. We saw that last week. And that's what the word stumble means in verse 21. The man weak in confidence in the church at Rome was convinced in his own mind that eating meat that wasn't prepared according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, they believed it was a sin for them to do that. And after seeing another brother eat meat because he was strong in confidence that he could do such a thing, the one weak in confidence stumbled. We saw last week that he violated his conscience and he joined in. And it grieved him as he did it because it violated his conscience. So in the context, the tearing down of the work of God is parallel to verse 15. Destroying your brother with food for whom Christ died. You're tearing down the work of God in your brother. Your actions, if you flaunt your freedom and lead someone into sin, lead someone to tamper with and do something against the conscience, which can lead to that person searing his conscience, we saw last week, that could lead to him or her shipwrecking his or her faith, as Paul talked about in 1 Timothy. This brother, your brother or sister, is a work of God, not a work of your convictions. It's God whom they must ultimately stand before. And surely, he's saying, surely for the sake of a plate of meat, you aren't going to wreck God's work in your brother. Now notice there that then Paul gives his own personal conviction again. He says, all things indeed are clean. That's how convinced Paul is. He's convinced that there's nothing inherently evil about eating meat. But he already said in verse 14, this parallels with verse 14, that it is sinful, though, for the person who believes it's a sin, violates his conscience, and joins in for what his conscience convicts him is a sin. So in verse 14, Paul had said, you know, all meat is clean. There's nothing that's defiled in and of itself. But if someone believes it is defiled, for him it is defiled. So what should the strong in confidence do? That's what this is all about. What does the person do who has a strong in their confidence that they can exercise a certain Christian liberty? What do they do in the church with others who are weak in confidence regarding a certain Christian liberty? Does he say, try harder to persuade the person that it's not a sin? Paul doesn't do that. Paul gives his own opinion, but he doesn't say, and now let me persuade you that my opinion's right. That's not the path Paul takes. In fact, Paul's less concerned about making sure everyone agrees on non-essential matters and more concerned about how we treat one another who disagree over such issues. Now, here's what he says. Paul's saying to the strong in confidence here in these verses. He's saying, yes, I agree that all things are clean. Indeed. He's saying, we share the same opinion. He's talking specifically to the strong in confidence at this point. But some believe, he said, it is a sin to eat certain foods. And as long as they're convinced of that, it's a sin for them. He's already said in verse 14. And if your actions lead them to violate their conscience, then eating the meat, get this, he's saying, eating the meat has become sinful for you too, because you give an offense. You led your brother into sin. Look at verse 20. Do you get this? You got to get this. The one who eats in verse 20 that he's talking about is not the weak in confidence, but the strong in confidence who knowingly ignores the weak brother and eats in front of him anyway, even if it causes his brother to violate his conscience and be led to sin. That's what he's saying in verse 20. So Paul's saying, in that case, your eating is actually evil. Something that's not inherently sinful becomes sinful for you if your use of that thing leads someone else into sin. That's what Paul is saying. So it's a serious issue for us if we're strong in confidence about something. To knowingly lead someone else to sin, even in something that's not inherently sinful, is for you a sin too. Therefore, look at verse 21, Paul says, that means it's good, you could say righteous even, to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would lead your brother in Christ to stumble into sin. Now, notice here, by moving to wine, he mentions wine here and anything else, Paul makes it clear that the application is not exclusive to the debate in the church at Rome over meat. Are you with me? This is where it really comes to us. It applies to everything and everyone. Something good can become evil if it's used to lead someone into sin. Therefore, the ultimate good, he's saying, would be to not do anything and abstain from everything if that's necessary to serve the good of your brother and keep him from stumbling into sin. Now, as a reminder from last week, Paul's not saying you must avoid anything that upsets anyone. We talked about this last week. This is about avoiding things that would lead someone to sin against their conscience. That's what he's speaking of specifically in 20 and 21. Because people get upset over a whole lot of things. But the question is it something that is truly a principle that they are evaluating something that they believe is a sin, and is it leading them into sin? But hang with me here, because we still want to be careful to obey the first general command to do all we can in our actions to pursue peace and edify others. So let me apply this to an important issue, I believe, for Christians today. One that just continues to be discussed among Christians, maybe even less today than it used to be. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm going to try to help you think through this from Romans 14, the use of alcohol. The Bible is perfectly clear that drunkenness is a sin. Perfectly clear on that. The Bible doesn't say that alcohol is inherently evil. It doesn't say that. There are passages talking about strong drink and other things that are used for evil, but it does not say that all alcohol is inherently evil. But it's not as clear, Scripture is, not as clear about general use of alcohol, especially recreational drinking. Now, when we hear the word drunkenness, and I'm going to talk more to those who are strong in confidence about this. And my goal ultimately is not to talk about what makes someone a drunkard or addicted to alcohol. And I think that Thomas addressed some of these issues several weeks ago about the abuse of alcohol. But I would put it, I'm not a drinker. Well, do you need it to function? Do you lie about it? Do you hide it? Does it affect your relationships and your mood that leads to other sins? There are many ways in which alcohol can be controlling you. That doesn't mean you're laid out on the floor drunk, but you are functioning like a drunkard. Just go and read the Proverbs about slothfulness that drink produces and all these other things. But I would say that there are likely different opinions in this room about the general use of alcohol, if we were to begin to discuss it. And there are a variety of reasons that people have for why they feel free to partake or convicted to abstain. I mean, if we would have those differing opinions and reasons in this room. Now, my personal convictions is not to drink alcohol, even though I don't believe it's inherently evil to do so. Now, it probably would help as I walk through this that we don't amen on one side or the other, okay? So just hear it. But let me explain how we can apply the truths of Romans 14 to this issue. Particularly, how does someone who is strong in confidence, because that's the thing addressed here, that they're strong in confidence that there's nothing inherently sinful in partaking, how do you think about this as we apply what Paul teaches in Romans 14? Because I'm actually strong in confidence that there's not anything inherently sinful. So I'm coming at it in a similar way that Paul did. That my conviction is not inherently sinful. But first, we should do what Paul says earlier in verse 5, to renew your mind with Scripture and be convinced in your own mind about the issue. I mean, chapter 12, verse 1, when he talked about the general principle. We need to be renewed in our mind. And then verse 5 of chapter 14, we need to be convinced in our own mind about the issue. I think many Christians simply decide about such issues on what they desire, what they want, or what they've grown up accustomed to. They haven't spent much time at all thinking biblically about the issue or at all how it might affect others. Your conscience needs to be informed by Scripture, not merely the tradition you grew up with. I think this is especially the case when you know other Christians share a different conviction about something than you do. It really calls for us to think about it even more deeply. Now, that said, I think it's quite possible for people to land on different sides of this issue from a biblical perspective. People can partake and abstain in a way that honors the Lord. But even then, we still need to apply what Paul teaches here. So I think there are at least two issues from what he says here. First, in the general application of pursuing things that make for peace and edifying our brothers, we should consider the effects of alcohol in our culture and particularly how it's affected our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Some Christians have a deep-rooted conviction that partaking in alcohol is sinful based on their own painful experience of the evilness of drunkenness and abuse of alcohol. Some had an abusive parent or an abusive spouse where the sinful use of alcohol played a major role. Others have seen their families or friends destroyed in other ways by the abuse of alcohol. Some have had a loved one, a family member, a good friend be killed by someone who was under the influence of alcohol. This is a reality that many people deal with. Now, most people I know who fit in this category of how they think about alcohol are not tempted to drink. Most of them are not. So I doubt drinking in front of them would lead them to violate their conscience and partake. And because there's no biblical mandate against drinking alcohol, I think this passage would teach us as well that they would be wrong to judge those who do feel free to use alcohol but aren't given to drunkenness or being controlled by that substance. But abuse of alcohol continues to be a destructive force in our country. Many lives have been destroyed by it, and I don't think we should ignore that fact as Christians. There are those in this congregation that I know personally who have suffered greatly from the evil abuses of alcohol. You may not know it, but as a pastor, I've seen this happen. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that I abstain, because I know how many people that I minister to through all my years of as being a pastor that have just, they've seen their lives destroyed by someone who abused it. So the exercise of that freedom in front of them, it actually could very well be something that doesn't pursue peace and doesn't edify a brother or sister in Christ who has suffered in that way. They're not merely being upset about something. It's more than that. If you're convinced you can partake, don't be insensitive or careless in the exercise of your freedom. Be considerate of how it might affect others. Again, that's one reason I don't partake, is that principle. But that's for me, not trying to convince you of my conscience completely, but I do think you need to think through that. But there's another aspect which is even a greater danger, the danger of actually leading someone into sin with the exercise of a liberty. There are Christians who struggle with drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol, from either in their past or even presently battling against that sin. And you need to consider how exercising that liberty in front of someone with that struggle could very well embolden them to sin against their conscience, partake, and lead them back into that sin, and could even lead to shipwreck their faith. And you don't always know who has that struggle, which is another reason I don't partake. I never know when I'm around people whether there's somebody in that group that struggles with that or not, and that, for me, that's why I don't. But we should never be flippant about or flaunt our liberties, because something that may be good to you and not inherently evil can become evil and sin for you because it ends up leading someone else into sin. The priorities of God's kingdom should be the priorities of your life. Righteousness, he said, we saw last week. And it's never a righteous act if it leads someone to sin. Never. Peace. And it's not pursuing peace if you act carelessly in ways that cause a brother to stumble, he says. Joy, part of God's kingdom, he said. It's not joyful. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we act in ways that cause others to violate their conscience. Everything we do should be done with a clear conscience. And that's exactly how Paul concludes this section. Look at the final two verses, 22 and 23. And here's the final command. He says, be sure your actions are done with a clear conscience. That's what he said in verse 22 and 23. Be certain that your actions are done with a clear conscience. Again, Paul's reviewing here. Now, these two verses, 22 and 23, are deeply personal because notice that he changes all the pronouns here. They're singular. He repeats a general command for the strong and the weak, and then he follows that with a specific word to the strong, and then he gives a repeated specific word for the weak. Now, the first command there in verse 22 is really for both groups. The faith which you have, he says, and again, Paul's using the word faith here to speak of your confidence that doing something is pleasing to God and honoring to Him. I covered this several weeks ago. So he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Now, Paul's not saying to everyone, keep your convictions to yourself just between you and God. That's how some people have read this. Some have even said, that's why I don't share my faith with anybody, because that verse, that is not what that verse is talking about. In fact, you can certainly share your convictions about non-essential matters with others. That should be obvious because Paul shared his own convictions here and didn't keep it to himself, did he? So surely Paul wouldn't command us to not do something that he just did multiple times. I shared with you my convictions. So there's nothing wrong with sharing your convictions. In fact, this verse parallels, verse 22 and 23, parallels verses 4 to 12, 22 that sentence does, where Paul says we're to each be convinced in our own mind and be prepared to be judged by God. So see, that first phrase in verse 22 is repeated to summarize or to parallel with verses 4 to 12. Whatever you believe about non-essential liberties, if you think you can do a thing or think you can't do a thing, be confident before God in your conviction. That's what he'd already said in verses 4 to 12. And he said, you're going to stand before God someday. So you could put it this way. Be certain that whatever you do is going to hold up on judgment day before God. Have that conviction before God. Hold it there. It's what God thinks that matters, not finding 10 other people that agree with your conviction. But both the strong and the weak need to be convinced before God then about their personal conviction. Don't just do what you want to do. Be convinced it's what God wants you to do because He's the one, verse 12, 10 to 12 of chapter 14, you're going to stand before someday and give an account to. Clearly, your goal shouldn't be to persuade the other person to embrace your opinion. You certainly, again, can explain to others why you believe that you're free, are free or not free to do a certain thing, but you shouldn't make it your goal to persuade others to follow you in your convictions because they don't answer to you. They're not your slave, as he talked about earlier, your master. You're not their master, you're not their judge, he said earlier in 4 to 12. Your goal, as he laid out at the beginning of this section in verses 1 to 3, is to accept them, to do nothing to harm them spiritually, and to edify them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you remind yourself what the kingdom of God is truly about. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The strong in confidence should be content and feel blessed in his conviction before God as that he can exercise the liberty. Look there at verse 22. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he proves. In other words, blessed are you if you don't end up bringing judgment on yourself because of something that you approve of doing. The strong in confidence is blessed if in exercising your liberty, you don't condemn yourself by harming someone else. You're blessed if no one is being torn down or led toward sin by you. You're blessed because you feel God's pleasure. You have the conviction that dishonors Him and is peaceable and loves others or edifies others. But He must not flaunt his liberty before the one who doesn't share his conviction and could be led into sin. If in the exercise of your liberty, you lead someone else into sin, you would bring judgment upon yourself in exercising something you approve of. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 21. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So the weak in confidence must not violate his conscience and partake in something that he's not convinced that God would want him to do. That would not be an act of faith, confidence in God's approval. And whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. Conscience is not an infallible guide, and we should always seek to inform our conscience with Scripture. But it's always wrong to go against your own conscience. Never sin against your conscience, no matter who pressures you to do so. Everything we do matters to God. Even when we think about a non-essential action, we should ask ourselves, can I honestly do this for the Lord and have confidence that it's fitting with righteousness, peace, and joy in His kingdom? And we have no greater example of one who was willing to lay down his rights for others than Jesus, did we? He didn't cling to his rights, but gave his life for us. He did the things that made for peace with God for us and led to our ultimate edification of being made right with God. If we love Jesus, we will walk as he did, laying down our rights and putting others first. And one thing that Jesus' sacrifice teaches us is that we're a community of believers who are to live for Christ and others and not for ourselves, to seek peace and edify one another. Our sinful default is towards self-satisfaction. What satisfies me? But our being united with Christ changes everything, and we long to live out of our new identity. So is your conscience clear as we gather around the Lord's table this morning? And notice I said we. This is not an individual meal of merely a God and you moment. This is an us and God moment. Are you living in a way that seeks peace, pursues peace with your brothers and sisters, and pursues to edify them? Are you living carelessly or carefully in the exercise of your liberties? Paul teaches us here that in matters of conscience, you should willingly sacrifice your freedoms for the edification of your brothers.